was God? Where did we come from? Where are we going? What is the meaning of life? And what can we believe in? The Apostle John wrote a book to answer these questions. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Join us as we journey verse by verse through John's Gospel and learn of the greatest love the world has ever known.
All right, Jason, good sound check back there. Sound good? Going to ask you to stick with me for just a minute as I get through the introduction and set the background for why I've chosen this story to introduce the Gospel of John. A podcaster named Joe Rogan had a guest on named Duncan Trussell. Now, before I get into what these men had to say and about the scripture and why it relates to what we're talking about this morning, I'll just give the warning that I don't believe either one of them were Christians, and we're looking at the scripture through the correct lens that God would have us to look at. And not only that, but their discussion came from talking about expanded human consciousness and the role that psychedelics might play in the ability to expand our mind. And the clip that I saw as it related to the Bible was heavily edited for a lot of foul language, but as I said, stick with me nonetheless, it was very interesting. As they talked about this idea that there's more than our minds can currently comprehend, an expanded consciousness, the man named Duncan Trussell began to talk about the Bible. And he said, "I've read the Bible and you wouldn't believe the mind-blowing things that are in the Bible." After talking a little bit about some of those mind-blowing passages from the book of Revelation, he then said this to Joe Rogan. "The book of John," he said, "very intense. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was truth, reality. And that truth manifested itself into time and space, a light in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. So," he said, "it's like the truth appeared in the darkness, and the darkness is like, we don't even know what it is. I can't see it. I don't understand it." And Jesus is a representation of that, a manifestation of that possibility of like pure truth appearing in a world of darkness. Now, he may have been on psychedelics while he was explaining this. And next he said, "Whoa, dude, that's cool." Regardless of historical truth or whatever, that's just a beautiful, deep, heavy way of talking about parallel universes or the possibility of things happening on a planet where people have gotten completely lost. And suddenly, in the midst of that, something appears that is not lost. That is a pure representation of a higher consciousness or something. He said it's like putting yourself in one of your Sims in Sim City, and you go down there and see what's going on and then pop back out. And then as he explains this basic biblical narrative storyline to Joe Rogan, and his eyes are getting big, he looks at Joe Rogan and says, "And then they kill him." The book of John, he said, has the crucifixion as the ultimate collision between light and darkness, where light, instead of getting aggro and fighting back, just like prayed for the people killing it and died. Then he said, and like, dude, you're not going to sleep at night if you're crucifying somebody who's praying for you while you do it, who's looking at you and loves you, not in a fake way, but loves you and knows you, has known you forever, and loves you and truly forgives you. And then the guy who I said might have been on psychedelics at the time started laughing hysterically with a face of joy. And he said, "Oh, dude, that's the whole game. It ruins the darkness. It's the ultimate atom bomb in the face of power. Yeah, go ahead and kill me, but I still love you." And Joe Rogan, with his eyes this big, said, "Wow." The man then goes on sadly to say, "Now, being obsessed with whether or not it's true history or it actually happened isn't really the point. But I just really like the concept. I like the stories. I like the principles that come from the Gospel of John, the mythology, the lessons that we can learn." There's another story I'll give you briefly, that in Cottingley, England, in 1917, there were two cousins who were together for an extended period of time. The one had come from out of time to visit her cousin, and the one was 16, the other one was 9, and they would go play down in the creek for hours at a time. Well, one of the children's mothers got mad at them one day and said, "Why do you keep playing in the creek? You ruined your clothes. I told you not to play in that creek." And they said, "Well, we weren't going to, but we imagined fairies, and fairies manifested physically out of our imagination, and they told us to come in the water and play with them." And the mother was a little bit confused, but was listening, and the dad said, "That's ridiculous." And then the teenager took the dad's camera, who was a photographer, and the teenage girl had spent many hours in the photography lab learning how to do these things. They disappeared for half an hour and came back, and they said, "Here, we have proof that there were fairies that came out of our imagination and physically manifested themselves." The dad thought it was ridiculous. He said, "They know how to edit a photo. They edited that photo and staged it to look like these little white fairies were dancing around them in the creek." But the mother had a desire to know what was really behind this physical world that we see. So she went and said, "I believe that it might have happened." And she went to some type of a society that was a spiritualist, psychic type of society, where someone was giving a talk on fairies and the possibility of their existence. She went forward and showed them the pictures and told them the story. And eventually the newspapers picked it up. And there was a man named Sir Conan Arthur Doyle. Who knows what books he wrote? Sherlock Holmes. He wrote a series of books and was famous for writing about the best and most talented detective the world had ever known. But he too had a desire to know what was really going on beyond this physical realm that we see. Because what I'm getting to in just a moment is, I believe that God has created every human being with a desire in their soul to know that there's more than what we see, and to want to know the truth about what it is. So Doyle considered himself to be a spiritualist. He believed in it. And he sent people to investigate this story. And he bought the story. And he wrote an article about it in the newspaper, and he gave a talk. I heard the recording where he said, I believe as a spiritualist that there's more beyond this realm than we can see. There's a spiritual world out there. And he said, as an old man, I want to dedicate the rest of my life not to the writing of stories, but to the investigation of these supernatural events so that we can discover the truth about them. And he died after having devoted a good amount of time to this story. Well, as you might guess, the truth eventually came out, which the cousins did not admit to until the early 1980s, over 60 years later, that indeed they had taken paper clippings and staged the photographs so that it would look like there were fairies that had come out of their imagination and played with them in the water. And the one woman who was admitting to the fact that they had lied about it, she said, "To this day, I don't really consider myself to have tricked people. It's so ridiculous. It's like they wanted to believe it." And that's why they did. So, what am I saying? I believe that God created each and every one of us with a desire to know the actual meaning behind all of this. That when we hear from the atheist and the godless that we're just animals and we evolved a little bit more than the other animals, and it's survival of the fittest, and we live, we eat, we have pleasure, we do what we want to do, and then we die and that's it, and the universe was an accident, and your life has no meaning whatsoever beyond what's here. There's something in your heart and my heart that says that is not true. The writer of Ecclesiastes said God has created mankind with eternity in their heart. The apostle Paul said we have the law written on our hearts so that if we murder or steal, we know it's wrong, even if nobody's ever taken a Bible and showed us that it's wrong. So in our pop culture and entertainment, we see storylines that mimic the book of Revelation, with half of the population disappearing at once, and popular Netflix shows that have to do with near-death experiences and resurrection of the dead get cult-like followings, and people find meaning in that. Why? I believe it's because God created them with a desire to know the truth, and we innately know there's more than what we see that's going on right now. Did you ever read the book of Revelation? Read it when you get home. I definitely would recommend you do not read it while on psychedelics, but I would recommend you read the book of Revelation, and it's wild and it sounds crazy. But yet, as wild and as crazy as it sounds, there's something in your heart that goes, this sounds right, and this sounds like it's putting its finger on what's going on in our news headlines and where the earth is headed. So some people are so willing to believe in something and want to know the truth that they look and believe a story that fairies appeared and that it might be a gateway to us knowing more about the spiritual realm. Or some people, like the man I read at the beginning, was willing to read the Gospel of John and see it as some really cool concepts while coming short of believing that it's actually a true record of history and that it's God's revelation to mankind. Well, the Apostle John wrote his book for one great purpose: to step into the courtroom of the universe and in his opening statement make the unequivocal claim, every word about Jesus recorded in the Bible is true. And it actually happened. And I was there. And I saw it. And I want to present the evidence that a man named Jesus was born and changed the world and rocked history and turned it upside down and put a dividing line on the calendar we still use today. And it wasn't a mythical story that was made up. It's the story, the true story that will tell you, where did you come from? Where are you going? How do you get to heaven? Who created you? Who gives your life meaning and purpose? And how do you get peace with God? John says, it's true, all of it. I was there, and I will present the evidence to you that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can believe that, and He can save your soul. Amen. Years ago, I saw a clip where a man named Bart Ehrman, who is, again, not a Christian, was having a debate with another man who didn't believe that Jesus existed as a historical figure. And Bart Ehrman has devoted much of his life to writing books to saying, we don't know what the Bible says because it was written so long ago, we don't really know what it says. Even though the Bible is more authenticated and has more records physically preserved of what it says than any other writing in history, nonetheless, he said, we don't really know what the Bible says. Okay, so that's one man who doesn't believe the Bible's accurate, but he's debating another man who says Jesus never even existed at all. The whole thing was made up as a scam. And Bart Ehrman said, if you take that position into any academic setting on the planet, they will laugh to your face and kick you out and give you no credibility because there's no doubt whatsoever, just according to the historical evidence, the same as we would use to judge anything else, there's no doubt that Jesus really existed. Then Bart Ehrman said, but I believe he existed, but that he didn't really do all the miracles. Well, then the guy on the other side of the debate had a pretty good point too. He said, if Jesus did exist and he didn't do any miracles, then why do we care? Read the Bible and remove the miracles. Jesus got into a boat. The weather was going crazy. Everybody was going to die. Jesus said, peace be still, and the storm ceased. Take out the miracle. Jesus got in a boat and sailed to the other side. Why does that story change history? So then the logical conclusion, as we look at the evidence that yes requires faith, but our faith is not ungrounded. Our faith is not made up. Our faith is not hoping against hope. The word hope, when used in the biblical context, is used of a sure hope and a certain basis in which we choose to put our faith. So the only logical conclusion, when considering all of the evidence, is that Jesus did exist. And the way he changed the world only makes sense is if he existed and he did the miracles and he rose from the dead and he's everything he claimed to be. And that's what John wants you to believe. This debate has raged for over 2,000 years. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. He said, divine as the life of Jesus is, what an outrage to represent it as tantamount to the universe. To seize one accidental good man that happened to exist somewhere at some time and to say to the newborn soul, behold thy pattern, go into the harness of that past individual, assume his manners, speak his speech. This is the madness of Christendom. I turn my back on these usurpers. The soul always believes in itself. So one person says, yeah, Jesus, that's a cool story, But don't say he's the only way to heaven. Don't say that we have to do everything he said. Jesus, the argument goes by some, was a nice man who taught some nice lessons and some cool stories. He was a good man and he showed us a pattern of a way to live, but he wasn't really God. C.S. Lewis brilliantly made the argument that a good man doesn't go around saying, "I'm God. I'm the only way to heaven. Believe in me or you will perish for all of eternity. Every word I say is the truth. My word is the word of God." He said a good man doesn't say those things if they're not true. He's at worst a liar and at best a lunatic. So your three options are that Jesus Christ is Lord, liar, or lunatic, and there's no gray area to come to any other conclusion. Lewis said about the way that God has revealed himself throughout history, and what did God do? First of all, he left us conscience, the sense of right and wrong. And all through history, there have been people trying, some of them very hard, to obey it. None of them ever quite succeeded. Secondly, he sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean those strange stories scattered all through the heathen religions about a God who dies and comes to life again and by his death has somehow given new life to men. Thirdly, God selected one particular people and spent several centuries hammering into their heads what sort of God he was, that there was only one of him and that he cared about right conduct. Those people were the Jews, and the Old Testament gives an account of the hammering process. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among the pantheists, like the Indians, one might say that he was a part of God or one with God, and there would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. Are you with me? Are you staying with me? Then he says this, "Yet," and this is the strange, significant thing, "even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And he did not intend to. In other words, Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. When you're confronted with the truth of Jesus, of who he was, what he did, and what he said you have to do in order to see your soul saved and go to heaven, you are not left with the option of sitting on the fence and saying, well, I kind of like it, but I don't receive it all. I like you, Jesus, but I'm not ready to repent and call you Lord and Savior. Jesus is a dividing line. Jesus is a sword. Jesus divides families and nations, and he divides your heart to the very point where you must make a decision. Well, I'll just think about it. Think about it long enough and you die. You have made your decision because Jesus said, I'm God. Believe in me. I'm the way to the Father. And if you will receive me, you can live forever. But if you reject me, you will bear my wrath on the day of judgment. You can't think about that for 20 years and die with your mind not made up. Every day you reject Him, you are making up your mind. Every time you turn down the Holy Spirit who knocks at the door of your heart and compels you to believe and be saved, you are playing Russian roulette with your soul, not knowing how many more days you will live, not knowing how many more times the Holy Spirit will gently call you to salvation until He says, if you want your own way, you can have it. Jesus calls us to make a decision. Jesus is Lord. He's liar. He's a lunatic. But there's not any other option. And I believe He's Lord. And the Apostle John wrote this book. Again, what was the thesis of the book? The thesis was believe. If you believe, you can have eternal life. I thought I lost my clicker, but I got it. We're good. So who is John, the writer of this gospel? John was the son of Zebedee. He and his brother James worked with their father in a fishing business. That's what they did by trade, and Scripture indicates they were also partners with Andrew and Peter. One day, Scripture records, Jesus came by and He said, come and follow Me. And as Jesus told those fishermen, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men instead of fishers of fish. You'll spend the rest of your life telling other people about Jesus and how you can be saved and catching souls as you would catch a fish. Scripture indicates that straightway, immediately when Jesus called them, they left the boat and their dad sitting in the boat and they followed Jesus. Sometimes Scripture leaves out part of the narrative and we have to come to a conclusion about what it left out and how to fill it in. But either in their state as Jews, they had learned so much about the Messiah that they recognized Jesus as Messiah as soon as He came. Or maybe they heard stories through the preaching of John the Baptist that Jesus was coming and they already believed it. Or maybe the Holy Spirit revealed it to them in that moment. But they left no hesitation. They didn't say, I have to go home and put my affairs in order. When Jesus said, come follow Me, they jumped out of the boat and they followed Jesus. And if you've not been saved, you need to get saved this morning. You'll not regret responding to the call of the gospel. But if you are saved and God's calling you to anything different than you're doing now and you're unwilling to surrender to Jesus and give Him your all and follow Him, let me just say, you will never regret living for Jesus. You'll never regret getting to heaven, having done everything you could to live for Him and tell people about Him and be His servant. And when John gets to heaven and he sees Peter, and he sees all the people who came to know Christ, and he sees you and I who came as a direct result of the disciples obeying the Great Commission in the book of Acts in the first century, they're not going to be sorry they followed Jesus. They're not going to be sorry they were persecuted for following Jesus. They're not going to be sorry that most of them were put to death for following Jesus. But for all of eternity, they will rejoice that they allowed Christ to write their story that was totally different than what they pictured the rest of their life was going to be like. But when they surrendered it to God, Jesus did something miraculous with it. And He'll do that for you and for I and for our church and for our children as we determine that Jesus is worthy of our whole entire life, our heart and our being, not just in believing in Him, but in following Him and obeying Him every day. He writes miraculous stories worthy of eternal rejoicing. John writes this gospel, which is 90% different from the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain some original exclusive content, but all three of them have a giant crossover where they tell the same stories over and over again. But why did John write a gospel so different, focusing on different aspects than the other writers? Part of the reason is that the internal and external evidence shows that this was the last gospel written, and it was written a good while later after the other gospels, a decade or more. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been widely circulated among the church, and John writes this gospel saying, the Holy Spirit is inspiring me to tell you there's more to the record. There's more that happened, and you need to know about it, and I'm going to cover a lot of territory the other guys did not. John was possibly in his 80s, maybe even into his early 90s when he wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Some people in their 80s are still mentally sharp while some struggle. John was probably and possibly at Ephesus at this point of his life before he was exiled to Patmos, where Christ revealed Himself to him one more time and gave him the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. He was there trying to preach and teach and serve the church in Ephesus. when he wrote this book, the Romans were cracking down on Christians. And the pressure on Jews especially, who had forsaken staying with Judaism all the way down the line in order to believe in Jesus, were under a lot of pressure and persecution. And the pressure was overwhelming to say, turn back from Jesus. Don't live for Jesus. Renounce Jesus. And John writes this gospel to them and to the Gentile church alike who is being persecuted by Rome to say, hold fast to what you believed. If you're on the fence, get saved. Don't go back. Salvation's not in Judaism. It's not in the hedonism of the Greco-Roman culture or the false wisdom of their philosophers. It's in Jesus. Believe and follow Jesus. John writes this gospel with God's inspiration and authority. He records chapter after chapter what Jesus said word for word decades after Jesus had actually said it. And he writes it not from a viewpoint of kind of sort of trying to remember what Jesus said, but with exact certainty and authority. For we believe like all scripture, it is given by inspiration of God. So then the Holy Spirit was giving the words to John and the other writers, but he did not so overpower their personality that John was not still writing in the style of John and Peter in the style of Peter, etc. But according to the scriptures and the writers' claims themselves, even though John wrote this book, we believe that on a word by word level, it is the very words of God inspired by the Holy Ghost. Some have said, well, John was written over 200 years after Jesus died. It's a fraud. John didn't really write it. But as far as I know, the oldest copy we have of the book of John was discovered mid-first century, 150 AD, only about 60 years after it was originally written. Not the whole thing, but on a little business-sized card piece of paper is a copy of what John wrote. And you know what's also really amazing? Every time they go further back in history and find another scrap of scripture, it harmonizes quite well with the scriptures that have been preserved till today. We have the evidence in the English translations, but in the Greek from which it was translated, that God preserved His Word. The man named Bart Ehrman, who said, we can't know what Jesus said. He wrote a whole book about it. He said, Jesus said it a long time ago. And the man who was debating him said, well, then are you claiming we don't know what Nostradamus said? Nope, don't know what anybody ever said because it was too long ago. He then said, what about Muhammad? Are you saying we don't know what Muhammad really said? And then Bart Ehrman got mad and he said, why are you changing the subject? We're talking about Jesus. This isn't a debate about Muhammad. You know why? Because he's a professor at Chapel Hill University in North Carolina. And if you say the Quran doesn't represent what Muhammad said, they'll kick you out and possibly come for your head. But what Jesus said is more well attested than what anybody in history ever said. We have the evidence. We believe it by faith, but it's not in spite of the evidence. The evidence and historical records back up what Jesus said and the truth of the Bible. John Stott said, how thankful we should be that in God's providence we have four Gospels. For Jesus Christ is too great and glorious a person to be captured by one author or depicted from one perspective. And some people said, well, here's a story in Luke and you compare it to John and they're a little bit different. So the Bible doesn't harmonize. It's not accurate. Now, it's a whole course you can take to look at each and every individual situation and to harmonize it. But if we will study the Bible, it always harmonizes with itself. Sometimes Jesus did miracles that were the same, but at different points in His ministry. Sometimes it's the same miracle, but when you get four witnesses of the same event, they're telling it from their perspective, but it all comes together accurately, and you don't get the full picture until you get the full witness of what every person said. And if all of the people who claim to walk with Jesus and be Jesus' disciples all told the exact same story word for word every time in the same robotic way, it might be evidence that they had made it up and tried to make up a story to stick to. But when there's a murder investigation and you go to the scene of the crime, you get accurate eyewitness reports from four or five people, then you start to get an accurate picture of what actually happened. So God in His wisdom and providence gave us four Gospels, all of them true, word for word, all of them from the perspective of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, telling the same overall narrative and story till it gives us the full picture in a rich and beautiful way. The Jesus of the Gospels is a portrait with four faces, a diamond with four facets. What are the themes of John's Gospel? the main thesis that is given in John 1:1 and in John 20 verse 31. The thesis of the book is that Jesus is God and you should believe in Jesus. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That's why He wrote this gospel. This is the purpose of this scripture. Other themes are love, which are, the word for love is used 57 times. The word believe is used 109 times in these 21 chapters. Other themes include the teachings of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would soon be given after Jesus left the earth. One of the other themes of the Gospel of John is what we would call soteriology, or a study of salvation. All facets of free will, and what is the nature of salvation, and do we wait till we die to get true salvation, or do we get it while we are alive, and how do we get it, are dealt with in depth and in beautiful, crystal clear simplicity in the Gospel of John. You want to go to heaven? You believe Jesus is God? You repent of your unbelief and sin? You say, Jesus, I want you to save me, and you throw yourself on the mercy of God. And if you do that, our text this morning says to you, He will give the right to become the sons or daughters of God. Amen. John never uses his own name in this Gospel. You have to compare it with the other Gospels and look at some of the other evidence to even know who wrote the Gospel. But every time he refers to himself in the narrative, he refers to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loves. He said, my name doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And it's enough for me as a testimony of my whole life to say, I'm the man that Jesus loves. And at the Last Supper, John is found leaning on the chest of Jesus to tell Jesus, thank you for loving me. And what a great testimony to any of our lives. No matter what we have, no matter what we want, we are loved by God. And that is reason for rejoicing. And John said, that's good enough for me. I can just be known as the man whom Jesus loves. John uses the word Jesus in the Gospel an astounding 247 times. There's no doubt who this book is written about. John also defends the divinity of Christ and writes about judgment for those who die in unbelief. Jesus is all over every chapter of this book. In chapter 1, He's the eternal Word, the Logos. In chapter 2, He goes and does His first miracle by turning the water into wine, manifesting forth His glory, proving that He's God. In John chapter 3, He said to all who ever lived, ye must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 4, He came to the woman at the well, a woman who was rejected by society, who had been through a lot, and said, you come here each and every day getting water out of the well, but if you drink the eternal water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Speaking of salvation. In John chapter 5, Jesus came to a crippled man and said, take up thy bed and walk. And he did. In chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you consume me, if you believe in me, you will go to heaven and live with me forever. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, are you thirsty? Drink of the living water. In John chapter 8, He said, much to the consternation and anger of the Jews, who said, we reject you, Jesus. We're following our father Abraham. He was here before you were. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And He put the mantle on Himself, the I am God who appeared in the burning bush. He said, I am Jehovah God. And they were incensed and ready to kill Him. In John chapter 9, He met a man who had been born blind, and because of his faith, He gave him back his sight. And then before He was done with the man, He came to him again and said, you have to believe in the Christ to be healed eternally and go to heaven. And the man who could now see said to Jesus, where is He, Lord, that I might go to Him? Jesus said, I am He. And he fell on his knees and said, Lord, I believe. Becoming a son of God like John chapter 1 and John chapter 3 promises we can do. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and if you are my sheep, you will never perish. In John chapter 11, Jesus went to a funeral and he saw the people weeping, and he saw Mary and Martha outside the tomb of their brother, aching in their soul, hurting in their heart. And Jesus, beholding the heartbreak that sin brings, wept. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man got up out of the grave and walked around again. And Jesus said, "If you think that that's cool, then believe in me. And on the last day, I will raise you up and you will live with me forever." Lazarus was going to live out his physical life and die again. But if you believe in Jesus and he raises you up into eternity, you will never perish and never die. John chapter 12, Jesus was anointed by a woman who had a reputation as a sinner named Mary. And they judged her and said she should have taken that ointment and sold it so that we could give it to the poor. Jesus said, "Let her alone. You have the poor with you always, but I'm only here for a little bit of time." And she did it out of a heart of love for me. And Jesus tells you and I, don't listen to the critics who cast doubt on what we lavishly give to Christ from our hearts. Do it for Him, and He receives it, and He blesses it. And Jesus said in John 12, "I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world." My purpose wasn't to condemn the world. The world was already condemned by the time I got here. I'm here to give us a way out, to paint a path out of the forest, to shine a light through the darkness, to show you how you can escape and be saved. In John 13, Jesus gets down on his hands and feet and washes the disciples' feet and shows them he's a servant and that they should be servants and you and I should be servants and not think ourselves above the Lord Jesus Christ, but to give our lives for the brethren and love each other. In John 14, Jesus said, "Don't be troubled. I am going to go away, but if I go away, I'm going to go to heaven and prepare a place for you. And if I go to heaven to prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and get you and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, in Gospel of Matthew, he talked to the Jews and talked about the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. But later on, at the Last Supper in John 14, he said, "I'm going to teach you a different doctrine, and that's that my church, I'm going to come get them and take them to heaven." And that's the doctrine of the rapture, that Jesus could come back at any moment and time, not just to earth to judge the earth and sit on a throne, but that he's coming back for his church to take us to heaven. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine. You have to truly be in me in order to produce fruit and be a child of God. And without me, ye can do nothing." In John 16, Jesus said, "Yes, I'm going away, but it's expedient for you that I go away. It's actually good for you that I leave you." And they said, "How, Jesus, is it good for us that you go away?" He said, "Because in God's goodness, when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come." And in that chapter, he called him the Comforter. And Jesus said, "The Comforter's not coming till I go. So yeah, it's great that I'm here where 12 of you can see me a lot. But when I go back to heaven on the day of Pentecost, the Comforter's going to come. And he's not just going to be with 12. He's going to be indwelling every believer on the face of the planet. And he'll see you through. I will not leave you alone or without comfort. I'll give you the Holy Spirit." In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed for all those who had truly come to Him. And He said, "I pray for them." And then He said, "And Father, I pray for all those who would believe through their testimony." So in the pages of Scripture, Jesus prayed for you specifically, and He prayed for me specifically. He prayed basically by name for every person who would ever believe in history after that point through the work of the disciples carrying out the Great Commission. He's at the right hand of God. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He pleads our case. He watches us. He's with us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's not forsaken us. He said, "I'm gone, but it's only going to be a little while, and I'm coming back again." In John chapter 18, Jesus is brutally betrayed by Judas, who walked in the midst but was not a part of the church. In John 19, Jesus was nailed to a cross and died and was put in a tomb. Thomas Jefferson was one of those you could put in a category of a theist, who he sort of believed in God, but he didn't believe the Bible was true. So in the Jefferson Bible, he took the story of Jesus and he came to that part of the gospel narrative where it says, "And they took the body of Jesus and they laid him in the tomb and they sealed it with a stone. And he took a razor blade and cut out the rest of his Bible," because in his mind, that's where the actual narrative ended. But John carries the story through from the death of John 19 to the resurrection recorded in John chapter 20, where the stone was rolled away and Jesus, who died for our sins, got up and walked out of the grave and is alive forevermore. In John chapter 21, Jesus goes to that man named Peter, who was all up and down and who was so disappointed in his ability to stick with Jesus like he claimed he was going to do, that he said, "I'm going fishing. I quit. I give up. God can't use me." Jesus goes in the last chapter of John's Gospel to call Peter back to a life of service to Him and says, "Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep," thereby showing all of us that no matter what we've done, Jesus calls us back and He says, "I forgive you and I've got a plan for you and I'll use you." And He used Peter on the day of Pentecost. This is going to be a two-part message, so don't worry about it. I'm not actually going to preach the whole Gospel of John right now. But without it being on the screen, and we'll cover these verses, all of them, throughout this week and next week, notice how in the prologue that Fabian read for us this morning, the focus is on Jesus. Let me give you an overview of it, but substitute the name Jesus for every time John uses another inference that's not saying the word Jesus, but is actually referring to Jesus, okay? Here's what John says. Here's his opening statement. Here's the evidence he'd like to produce to the court that Jesus really is God. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life that was in Jesus was the light of men. And Jesus, the light, shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not the light of Jesus. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of Jesus, that through John's witness all men might believe in Jesus. John was not Jesus, but John was sent to bear witness of Jesus. And Jesus is the true light, and Jesus gives light to every man that comes into the world. And Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by Jesus. And the world knew Jesus not. And Jesus came unto His own, and Jesus' own rejected Him. But as many as received Jesus, to them Jesus gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on the name of Jesus, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Jesus was made flesh, and Jesus dwelt among us. And we beheld the glory of Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, Jesus full of grace, Jesus full of truth. And John bare witness of Jesus and cried, saying, "This is Jesus, the one whom I spoke of. Jesus that comes after me is preferred before me, for Jesus was before me." John the Baptist was born before Jesus was. Humanly speaking, John's older than Jesus, but John said, "Jesus is before me. He existed a whole lot longer than I have. He's there from the beginning. He created all things. He's God." And of the fullness of Jesus, all of us have received. And Jesus has given us all grace, heaped upon grace. For the law and truth came by, for the law was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus, and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, but Jesus, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has declared the Father, so that the world may know Him. How about we cover verse 1 and then we'll pick it up next week, all right? At this rate, this is going to be a very long series. First of all, Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John here teaches two truths. Jesus is separate from God, but He's still God. Jesus Himself will point to the Old Testament at one point where it says in the Psalm, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make all thine enemies be under your footstool." So the psalmist in the Old Testament said, God turned and said to God, "Sit at my right hand and one day you will rule and reign over everything." Now what do we believe? Very simply, we don't believe that there are multiple gods. We believe there's one God. It's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct personalities, three persons. The Father's not the Son. The Son's not the Father. The Spirit is not the Son. The Father's not the Spirit. But the Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father's God. And there's only one God. But there's three of them. But they're in such good unity that there's one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, I don't understand it. I don't either. But I believe it because God said it. So John says Jesus was there in the beginning. And you understand when he says the word here is referring to Jesus. He picks the Greek word logos, meaning spoken word. And we'll talk about in a minute why he picked that word. But he says Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was God. And Jesus was with God. Colossians says, for by Him, by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, for all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The word consist literally meaning continuing to exist. Why is my heart beating? Because Jesus keeps it beating. Why is all creation not crumble and vaporize under God's wrath? Because by Jesus all things were created. And by Jesus all things continue to exist. And it says also here in Colossians, and He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church this morning, the risen Savior. The writer of Hebrews says this, God in the last days has spoken unto us by His Son. So by Jesus, God has spoken to the world, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Jesus is the image of God expressly shown to mankind. 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. So in the beginning was the Word. Let me give you this, and then we'll conclude this morning. The Greek word here for Word is the word logos. It means spoken word. Jesus is that which was spoken by the Father. We reveal what we want to say by people through what we speak. And God the Father decided to reveal Himself and reveal all truth through Jesus, who was given out to exist in the world. There's also another meaning and potential reason for why John chose logos to describe Christ. 300 years before Jesus was born, the Stoicism was a school of Hellenistic philosophy that flourished in ancient Greece and in ancient Rome. So there were a group of Greek philosophers that were known as the Stoics. And they said, we believe we found the meaning of life is that you practice virtue and you practice certain disciplines, and then you will achieve through your efforts a well-balanced life. And the Stoics said there's four practices, four virtues you have to follow, and this will allow you to live a well-balanced life. It's wisdom, courage, moderation, and justice, and finding a way to live in balance with nature. You understand what we're saying? That there's people who say, yes, there has to be more, but they reject what the Bible says, and they essentially say through their own efforts, we'll find our own system, and we'll find the force, or whatever you want to call it. We'll be in balance with nature. We'll find a way to make it happen. We are the source of wisdom. As Ralph Waldo Emerson said in the quote we read, the creature will be God. I'll reveal truth. I'll define it for myself. So the Stoics looked and they said, develop self-control, have the willpower. And the philosophy of the Stoics held that becoming a clear and unbiased thinker allows one to understand the universal reason. So they had a word that they would use in the Greek language for universal reason. Basically coming to understand the concepts of hidden truth manifest in our life. And you want to know what the word is that they used for universal reason, to which they attached the meaning of all life and human purpose? It was the word logos. the word. In other words, we express our logic through what we say. So the word, the spoken word, debate and logic is the word that they use to put a face on the concept of a hidden wisdom in the universe that is the basis of all truth. They use the word logos in the sense of an eternal and unchanging truth, present from the time of creation, available to every individual who seeks it. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus appears to be the first to have used the word logos to refer to a rational divine intelligence, and they referred to this principle as the mind of God. But their concept of the mind of God was a human understanding of what we do to transcend our own thinking and be at one with the universe and understand what truth is. The early Greek philosophical tradition known as Stoicism held that every human that participates in a universal and divinely ordained community can then use the logos doctrine as a principle for human law and morality. The Stoics believed that to achieve freedom, happiness, and meaning, one should attune their life to the wisdom of God's will. But God in their own concept, the unknown God, the God of nature, the balance of whatever is beyond what we can see. They then taught that this unknown principle, the manifestation of all truth, reason, and logic, would be manifest through the logos, through understanding reason. You could come to live in balance, and that through the logos, the word, they used logos as reason, the ultimate truth, and related that concept to the spoken word and to the logic that we balance out in our own wisdom. And John says, in the beginning was ultimate truth, ultimate reason, ultimate wisdom, ultimate salvation. But he was a person, and his name was Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give you the evidence that everything you've been told about him is true. Likewise, the Jews had some concept in the Old Testament writings of wisdom being personified. And in the Proverbs and in the Psalms and Ecclesiastes, wisdom says, I was there when everything was created. I was with God. I was the crowning glory. It was wisdom. And John says to the Jews over here who are clinging to tradition but rejecting Jesus, and John says to the Greeks and the philosophers and the Stoics and those who think they are wise and have found all wisdom, in the beginning was the personification of ultimate truth and knowledge. And his name is Jesus. And he's the answer to every question you've been seeking. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we've considered the first verse of John this morning, and we'll hit the ground running next week to cover the prologue, we pray that every heart here this morning would repent and would receive Christ as Savior if they have not. We go to heaven not through the works that we can do, not through joining a church, not through getting baptized, not through doing more good than bad, but very simply, John will contend, you go to heaven if you believe in Jesus and you receive Jesus. You believe He was God. You believe you're a sinner in danger of punishment. And you say, Jesus, save me. You paid for my sins. I don't want to pay for them. I don't want to perish. Please save me. And John says, if you will do that sincerely from your heart, you will sweetly and surely be saved for all of eternity in a moment of turning to Christ for salvation. Lord, for those of us who are saved, may our hearts be focused on the beauty of Jesus and the truth about Him contained in the Word of God. Father, let us take this as a time of prayer. Let's pray together, church. You can pray in your pew or at the church, but let's pray this morning and ask for God to apply the message to our hearts and be thankful for Jesus.